Well, since we are here on Shabbat, it would be very interesting to actually talk about Shabbat. One of the things we'll be getting to today is that Shabbat, as of the seventh day of the week, is a memorial that God is the creator. We see that right there from the very get-go there in Genesis chapter 2, in the beginning of that. We also see it reiterated in what we call the 10 words, the 10 statements, the 10 commandments there in Exodus 20 and repeated elsewhere. We also see there that there's this other element, not just the creator, but also the redeemer from bondage. And we see that in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 15. This idea that Shabbat is also a sign that God is our redeemer. So we kind of got that layer cake aspect to it, that God is the creator and God is the redeemer. And as we open up every one of our services with that song from Jonathan Sattel, there as he's going over another one of the sign between me and you, we get that other aspect of Shabbat there from Exodus chapter 31, 13 through 15, that God is the one who sanctifies us. Sanctify is a big word, just means to set apart. The one who sets us apart is God. So you've got three good layers there on the layer cake of Shabbat, being creator, redeemer, sanctifier. Which gets us to our message today that we're going to be looking at from Revelation chapter 14. One of the great last messages for the whole world is to worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. Yet today we have a terrible situation where most children are learning, either from popular culture or from their schools, to doubt God. And we have not only that, but a doubly troubling situation where His believers are increasingly afraid to stand up for God as creator, because they're afraid of appearing intellectually backward by saying that what His testimony said there as creator is real history. But one of the things we'll get to as we close out today is that by accepting His testimony that He is the creator is really the only way that being intellectual is even possible. And we'll get into a lot of that more as we go on. But first stop, let's go to Revelation chapter 14. Starting in verse 6. And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. Worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." So we first, in this first message here that comes through from this first messenger, we have this idea of the flying in mid-heaven. You know, when you look at these symbols that we have here throughout prophecy, you get these recurring things of flying. We saw that, if you recall, from Revelation chapter 8 and verse 13, this idea of this eagle flying in mid-heaven there with this warning about the trumpets that are going to be coming. So this recurring image of flying through the air, in that case, it was the idea of covering a lot of territory, like a bird can soar over a lot of territory in a short period of time. And again, in Zechariah chapter 5, you get the prophecy of the flying scroll. And one of the things it does is it's flying, is this bringing this judgment, it's flying over a lot of territory in a short period of time. So we get this recurring symbol that this message that's coming out here from this first messenger in Revelation chapter 14 is something that is going far and wide. And it's also eternal. It's something, it's a message You know, because one of the things we've covered before is this, the concept of gospel is not just good news, usually is used as good news, but the same word is used throughout Scripture to also mean just news. So this is a word, this is a proclamation, because in the same passage, the word for gospel, euangelion, is the same word that's used just a couple words later, euangelizo, or preach. This is a proclamation that's going out over the entire world, something that's of eternal consequence. Now, as we look down here about the message itself, we have these components of it. Fear God. Fear God. And literally in Greek there, it's phobos, from which we get phobia, those kinds of things. And the basic meaning of that is fear. It's used elsewhere throughout Scripture for also reverence. But the idea there is that you have some sort of awe involved. And that awe can take on different characteristics. In this context, about fearing God, the context of this is, of course, a final message. The hour of His judgment has come. To give Him reverence because He's taking charge. Things have gone the way they've gone throughout time, but He is coming down to take charge. Give Him glory. He deserves glory as Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier, ways that He deserves glory. The hour of His judgment has come. That's good news, meaning that this mess that we call the horrors of daily life is coming to an end. He's taking charge. He's going to bring the rebellion and the destructiveness that comes with that rebellion to an end. And we have this idea of worship Him. Now this, the word there for worship, proskuno, literally means, we get the idea of prostrate from that, but literally means to kiss, meaning the idea that you bow down and kiss the feet of a superior. You see that in some of, like there's a pillar there from the Assyrian Empire of Yehu, King Yehu, bowing down and kissing the feet of one of the Assyrian kings. So you've got that picture of worship is bowing down, kissing the feet, showing that you are subservient. Then we have this idea of who made the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. Now we have to remember about the time period of this. This is a message that's going out to the whole world. Going out to a world that has been, you know, this is first century, late first century. The idea of the Greek philosophers had been going out for at least five centuries before that time. The idea of the prime mover, that some impersonal force was out there causing things to come into existence. That was in Greek philosophy. Then you've got what we get to with the second message of one of the angels, the second angel's message about Babylon, which is another idea of the origin of things in and of itself. The second angel's message there in Revelation 14, verse 8. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her immorality. That's from the New American Standard. There's other ways that that's rendered. The interesting thing about this is usually quotations from the Tanakh, the Hebrew Scriptures, are usually from, you know, that you find in the Apostolic Scriptures, usually from the Greek version. This is actually from the Hebrew version of this. Because in the Hebrew version, you've got that idea of fallen, fallen, nafla, nafla, bavel. There from Isaiah chapter 21, verse 9. In Isaiah 21, 9, it says, and one said, fallen, fallen is Babylon, and all the images of her gods are shattered on the ground. Yeah, one way you could render that is God shattered the gods and to the ground. This idea that the context of this in Isaiah 21 is there is a change in power. There's talk in there about Elam, Olam, and Media. Other words for Media and Persia. It is getting ready to be a change of the guard there. And this is spoken to the people who are... It says later there in 21 about the people who are basically the winnowed or the sifted, the ones that are still remaining after you've gone through and gotten rid of all the chaff. These are the people who are still left in the land. A message to them saying there is going to be a change of empires here. But God is the one who is bringing Babylon down. So do not worry. Because God is the one who's got this in control. Now, one of the things that people go round and round about is who Babylon is. Some people have come up that that is literal Babylon. Some have come up with it Rome. There's lots of writings right around the first century of using Rome as a code word. Or I should say Babylon is a code word for Rome. And you get that in the Mishnah as well. However, when you look at the context, both in the preceding two chapters, Revelation 12 and 13, and the rest of this, and the third angel's message that you have here, the context of this is just simply a wicked world system. I mean, you can go more specific than that, but applying it to Isaiah's time period and the prophecy for his time period, and also for the time period of Yohanan the Revelator here, we're just talking about wicked world systems. It's a timeless message. It is an eternal message because dealing with a wicked world system that is pushing. What did Babylon push? You might all think about what was one of the great corruptions that came out of Babylon? Idolatry. What specifically? Asherah. You might think about what that they had turned the temple into, the temple, the house of God into, and what direction they were facing. Sun worship. That's one of the big things that came out of Babylon. It was a recurring symbol. Yeah, the deities that they had their changed names when they went from Babylon into Greece and then into Rome, and even under Media and Persia, they changed names, but you still had the same recurring thing of sun worship. Now, interesting today, we have intellectual sun worship. You might have heard this idea some people toss about if you're watching Nova or something on PBS or something like that. They say we're all stardust. Yeah, that you had the stars. You took the lighter elements like hydrogen and fused them into helium. And then through that, you made the heavier stuff that the big dirty worlds, as you could call it, the dirt worlds like Earth, came from. And then, of course, people arose from that over long periods of evolution. But the still idea is that the sun is, or stars in general, are the source of life. They are the creators, so to speak. So sun worship is still with us. It's taken a, quote, more intellectual, unquote, form, but it is still with us. So this idea of one of the final messages, fear God as creator, and fallen is Babylon, it's a message that is as relevant today as any point in time. Just taken a little bit different form. Yo. Yes. So the idea that there is this intellectual position that God is not intellectual, is not scientific, is not any sort of dealing with reality. And that's a big question. When you're talking about fallen, how will it go down? How will this message go out finally? We'll take a look at that a little bit later, just as I was mentioning earlier about what makes intellectualism, what makes knowledge even possible of life or reality in general. This idea of fear God is expressed many, many times throughout the Bible, usually as the form of fear of the Lord. Fear of the Lord shows up a lot of times in Proverbs, shows up in the Psalms, in the Prophets. It even shows up in the Greek form there in the Apostolic Scriptures as well a few times. This fear of the Lord. One passage we get it from, Psalm 111, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. So, there, Phobos, from the Greek version of the Hebrew Scriptures, Phobos that we read there in Revelation, here it is again, the Phobos of the Lord. Here in Hebrew, it's Yirah. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Chokhmah. A good understanding have all those who do His commandments. His praise endures forever. So what do we get from this? That this fear, this reverence, this awe of the Lord comes before wisdom. And from this, we also get this idea that one must obey the Lord before gaining wisdom. So understanding must come from obedience. That's a very difficult thing for the modern mind to get around. But we'll be getting to this later on as to why this fear of the Lord is absolutely essential to know anything. Not just anything about God, know anything at all. Another passage from Proverbs 1 verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, da'at, there in Hebrew. Fools despise wisdom, chokhmah again, and instruction, musar. Another passage from Proverbs chapter 8, starting in verse 12. I, wisdom, dwell in prudence. I find knowledge and discretion. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil. Pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth I hate. Counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. Power is mine. Next chapter in Proverbs 9, starting in verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. That understanding there, binah in Hebrew. Now, it's interesting because binah has a range of meanings related to understanding, such as one of the common ways that you'll see it used is that the ability to discern truth from error. That's a common way it's used. For example, Proverbs verse 3, chapter 3, verse 5. Common one, all know it. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own binah, on your own understanding. So, the teaching there that your concepts of truth and error can be skewed if you don't have an anchor, a timeless anchor. That timeless anchor is going to be extremely important when we consider these two final messages here. Fear God, Babylon has fallen. That's going to be an extremely important concept. Another one where you see binah used. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your binah of it, from your consideration, weighing it. You know, is wealth the way to bring happiness to your life? Or is it a short-term gain? Proverbs chapter 15. More on the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom, and before honor comes humility. And here's a great one that kind of connects a lot of different things about the fear of the Lord and mercy. You know, you get this, sometimes I remember thinking when I was younger, the fear of the Lord was kind of like a hammer. You know, fear God or die. However, we'll see in this one passage comes from Proverbs 16, verse 6. By loving kindness, chesed, by loving kindness and truth, emet, iniquity is atoned for. Kafar, from where we get Kippur, from Yom Kippurim. It's covered. It's atoned for. And by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away, literally, one turns away from evil. So fear of the Lord, as you said, gives you discretion, gives you some way to differentiate between truth and error, to go one way or the other way. Now, of course, there's some great things that we have in there about what results from having no fear of the Lord. One passage here from the beginning of Proverbs, where there's that great running thing for a couple of chapters about wisdom being personified and what she speaks as personified wisdom. There in verse 28, starting there. Proverbs chapter 1. Proverbs chapter 1, starting in verse 28. Then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat of the fruits of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely, and he will be at ease from the dread of evil. It's a very profound statement that comes from the Apostle Paul that relates directly to this battle of worldviews. You see that in the beginning of Romans, chapter 1, starting in verse 18. Now think of this in the context of fear God and give Him glory, you know, worship Him who's the Creator, and then the next one, the next warning, fallen, fallen is Babylon. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness for men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Literally in Greek, that's they became morons. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lusts of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, you often hear people say, well, we don't worship animals and people and stuff like that. But remember the Babylonian systems. Why were they expressing honor and worship to the sun and to these other things in the form of men and animals and such? Those were seen. Yes, it's easy to see those things right in front of you and easy to worship what it is that you can see that comes from them. So thus they become what? Creators. Creators of sustenance. You worship the sun, it gives you warmth, it helps your crops to grow. You worship the rivers and springs of water, the rain, the clouds, all sorts of things. Because they are the ones, yes. The carnal was their god, and the tangible things were their gods. That was what was creating for them. Yes, Hector. Directly impacted their economy. They could see these things. However, they also had some abstract forms of that. If you think of even the Egyptian pantheon, and some things like some of the gods of the dead and such are not specifically tangible, that is the source of it, yet those were attributed to be the sources of both life and death. So taking it out of the realm of there being some overarching, supreme force creator there for them. Oh, that was in Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Now the interesting part in there, there's another passage that you probably have seen before there in Psalm chapter 14. Psalm 14, starting in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. Now that idea, there are several words that are used throughout the Hebrew Scriptures for fool. This particular one is Nabal, or Naval, however you want to pronounce that. Now this Naval shows up in places meaning the idea of withering, decaying, being cast down. So these are people who are seen to be withering. They're in a state where they could be cast down, following after things that are not permanent. Now, one of the things that you could see there also is that to call someone a fool, and there's many different meanings of the word for fool, like moron, or that you see there in Romans chapter 1, that is something that means someone is empty. You see that also there in the parable of the 10 virgins, that you had that 5 were wise and 5 were morons, literally. They were empty. And you see this great admonition here against just willy-nilly calling someone a fool, especially if you take on the idea of there in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, where it says that if you call someone, you fool. Well, there's a reason why you fool. Because in that sense, moros is very close to the transliteration for more. And more in Hebrew shows up in the passage there talking about the rebellious son, the more son. And you know what happens to the more son? It's rebellious son. That's a rebellious son. So this is not just saying, you dummy. This is saying you rebel against God. So we have to be very, very careful about just throwing this around. Just throwing that around, because that is an extremely dangerous thing to make a judgment on someone. Judgment best left to God. Now today we as a body of believers, not just here locally, but our brothers and sisters elsewhere, have a huge problem. I mean, there was a survey just done this year. It is absolutely frightening. America's Research Group did a survey this year. They surveyed 1,000 people ages 20 to 29. These were people who attended a Bible-believing church. It's not just kind of had the Bible somewhere and they thought about it once. These are ones that quoted from it regularly, preached from it, whatever. And these were people who used to attend worship services regularly. They asked them simply, do you believe all the accounts in the Bible are true? 38% said yes. 44% said no. And 18% said, I don't know. Now, if you look at the largest portion of that, the 44% that said no, they don't believe anymore. If you look at them as to, they were asked the question, well, when? When did you stop believing that the Bible is true? 40%, middle school. 44%, high school. Only 11% in college. A lot of people think, oh, you know, they go off to a liberal college and, you know, the professor corrupts their mind. No, they're already gone before that time happens. And, you know, they went on and they asked them questions about, well, what was it that made them have these doubts starting in middle school? And 56% of them said it was because that they had a question that they heard from somewhere, or they thought of themselves, that their congregation could not or would not answer. And these are just questions about, you know, does God exist? You know, who created God? That's a common one. And the things, you know, how many animals can you fit on the ark? And those things that skeptics often bring up. Now, what do we do about this? The Apostle Peter, in his first letter, gives a great thing for this. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, he said that we must sanctify, literally set apart, just like we do, that like God does for us. He sets us apart by these signs that he gives us and sets us apart by giving us a road that we should go on, that we should, when we are challenged, we should set apart Messiah in our hearts. Always being ready to make a defense, an apologia, a reasoned defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and with phobos, with fear, fear of God, meaning that the truth hurts. No, that's not God's way. You have to respect God, that he has plans for everyone, and we may not know what those plans are. So we should never ascribe moron to anyone, because only God can judge who is a moron and who isn't. One of the things that also goes along with that is in Proverbs chapter 26, verses 4 and 5. There are some of the, it's one of the most strange pair of Proverbs there. Do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be like him. Answer a fool as his folly, some versions say, as his folly deserves, that he would not be wise in his own eyes. Well, this sounds like they're completely contradictory statements here. Don't answer a fool according to his folly. In Hebrew, it says pretty much the same exact thing. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. Answer a fool according to his folly. But the distinctive things in there are those qualifying ones. Or you will be like him. Or you will shava him, as it says there in Hebrew. This is not just be like him. This means shava comes from the idea to agree with, to be like, to resemble, like looking in a mirror. Okay, so that's one instruction there, yeah?
I think it comes to me was answering him on his same level, at the same level as his foolishness. You don't want to answer him on the same level as his foolishness, is the first one.
Yeah. And then the second one as it comes along, says here, to answer a fool according to his folly, that he will not be wise in his own eyes. Yeah. Now this word here for fool is a different word. It's chasil. Chasil, in this sense, comes from the idea of someone who's lethargic, sluggish. It's used throughout the Bible for ideas of such as impotence, insolence, and even stupidity. Basically, these are people who are lazy. Insolence, yes. It could fall in there. Arrogant could fit in there with insolence as well. Now, it's interesting there, and we'll get to that in a moment. But Paul kind of touches on that idea of laziness and arrogance, because they're suppressing the truth. They don't want to go any farther. They don't want to go with what they know to be true about the world and what is really the source of all things. So they stay where they are and they dig in their heels. That's very interesting how laziness can be in there with arrogance as well. Closed-mindedness, yeah. It's interesting because there's a parable from Messiah along the same lines in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6. Do not give what is holy to the dogs, or they will throw your and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. So what are we getting at? Yes.
I don't know. It's my opinion that if it's to the fool in his foolish way, do not answer. Foolish, it doesn't mean that that person can be very highly intellectually, very intelligent. Maybe he means that in the way you can answer to that person on his intellectual level and give him an answer, but he can be fully before God because he dishonored God and he hates God.
Yeah, dishonoring God. You see those two standards there. You don't want to answer him according to his folly, his foolishness there. So you don't want to resemble what he's spouting. And the other side, you want to answer him in a way that points out that what he thinks is wise is not wise. Yes.
Like, for example, sometimes when you are in debates with evolutionists, one of the first things they will tell you is, oh, don't quote the Bible.
Leave the Bible out of it.
So they want to set the parameters under which you debate or discuss the issue. And when you do that, you become the first part of that parable. You're answering him according to his folly that you may end up becoming like him because you've thrown out the most important witness of all in the conversation, which is God's witness of what he did.
Because basically you are taking his assumption, well, the Bible is not authoritative. It is not a worthy worldview being even considered. So you, quote, leave it out, leave the Bible out of the discussion.
Because it's not that important anyway, right?
Yeah.
But it's the wisdom and foolishness. Paul addresses it, and he says the wisdom of men is foolishness to God. So what you've got here is two definitions of what is wise and what is foolishness.
Yeah. And we're going to get into just in a bit here as to this idea of which way to go. Which way is wise and which way is foolish, and how you can be nah, how you can know the difference. Is one of the things that's always brought up is that, well, God doesn't exist. They talk about the fool, God does not exist. One other way that people have looked at that passage in Psalm is that, you know, since true atheism is not really ever written about in the ancient world. However, what is written about in the ancient world is that God is somewhere and he doesn't really deal with anything going on here. So the idea that God is somewhere but not any real relation to where we are in life. Yes?
What does swine mean?
Pigs. So, we get back to this basis for where we are here in Revelation chapter 14. Fear God and give him glory. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them, and the springs of water. And also, the Babylon has fallen. This idea that anything else besides God is the source of everything, no matter what you want to really put it in. And that's really been the way the history of the world has been. People have come up with all kinds of ideas. The sun is usually a common one that shows up from culture to culture. But there's always some or other stand-in for God. Which gets us back to this discussion here. The skeptic will say, leave the Bible, leave God out of the equation. Let's discuss. Okay. You leave the Bible out of the equation. What have you just done in having a debate?
You've let him dictate the terms, and you've basically let him win the argument.
Yeah. Well, consider for a moment that the Bible, the God that's described in the Bible, if that God did not exist, we could not know anything. That gets us to our point there. What are some of the things that God teaches us in His Word? Right from the very beginning. Yeah, that He's eternal. Like in Genesis chapter 8, He talks about right after the flood, He says what to Noah? In chapter 8, verse 22. Things will continue. There will be, as while the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. That means that the things, the laws that He has set in motion will be in motion. You know, the laws of motion that we've observed and figured out over time, those laws will still be in place. That uniformity that applies out to the moon, that we can keep track of every time it comes around each month, that will be in place. The sun will still go around, or the earth will still go around the sun. The planets will still go around. That we can see that the earth will rotate as it always has. You start screwing with these things, and the seed time and harvest starts going out the window.
About the origins of the world, but leave God out of it.
Mm-hmm.
Then was it the proverb that said, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly." That would be a case where you would not answer
no.
a fool. You could not enter into debate with that person on those terms.
Because what he's taking his idea into it. His idea is that all that is made all that is. Mm-hmm. That's his assumption from the very beginning. That's his ultimate assumption. So he's telling you to leave your ultimate assumption out of it, that there is a creator out there. Now, you think about the things that make knowledge even possible. We talk like this, the scientific method. Everybody likes to say, well, you know, there's science and then there's the Bible. Well, without the Bible, there would be no science. Because what is about science? Science is about you have an idea. You test the idea, you observe it, you have those kinds of things, then you go through and you analyze what you've done, and then you start making conclusions. Now, what is foundational to all that? As long as the earth remains, there will be seed time and harvest. The laws that govern all that have to be in place, because what you think about yesterday may not be the way it is today, and it may not be the way it is tomorrow. So how on earth do you do science? How is science even possible if things are wishy-washy and you cannot depend on the past, the present, and the future? You know, there's the idea that, well, since the past has always been the way it is, then we can assume that the future will be the way it is. Well, the question is, by what mechanism does that work? Okay, it might be the same way it was before, but how would it be tomorrow be that way as well? Yeah.
If the stock market ran that way, I'd be a wealthy man.
Woohoo! Yeah. Yeah, you could just figure out your model and just hit return and bam, make tons and tons of money. So this sort of uniformity that we've discovered throughout time of just observing. Now just think about observing. What is involved with observing? Your senses. Touching, seeing, hearing, smelling. You know, if you measure something, well, what then? You have to actually see your measures, your measuring stick. If you don't see your measuring stick, you haven't observed anything. Then also, okay, so you've observed everything. then what about your memory? If you have no memory, and your memory isn't somewhat reliable, science goes out the window, because how are you supposed to record anything? The idea of recording is that you take in information and put it in some sort of thing that will store it, and then use it sometime later. If there is no way for that to be somewhat reliable, then that goes out the window as well. Our memories falter over time. However, you know, between us, we can remember things. We can record things down and such. And to record things, we have to have language. And language is information. There has to be sender, receiver. There has to be a common syntax. There has to be agreed grammar. All that stuff has to be in place to even communicate. All these things have to be in place for knowledge to be even possible. But also, on top of that, you also have to have logic. The idea, logic just means the way minds work. And over time, people have discovered that there is certain ways that things work. I mean, the basic one, the Bible is full of it right from the very beginning, the law of non-contradiction. Something cannot be true and false at the same time. You look in the Bible, that is right from the beginning all the way through the end. There is such a thing as truth, and truth is not non-truth. That's universal. Without that, science would be impossible. Because you couldn't prove or say that one thing is right, something's not right, because it could be both right and wrong at the same time. But that's not the case. So, combination of observation, our senses, our memory, things like logic working together. Yes?
Well, those are the kinds of things that I, being a little bit older, was taught in school, that there were universals, truth and non-truth. But nowadays, it's not so. And the kids are being taught that nothing is absolute, nothing. You know, so they're being taught this ambiguity.
Yeah. Nothing is absolute, except that that idea is absolutely wrong. Yes. So the idea also about being able to know anything is morality. And you think morality. Morality is simply there is right and there is wrong. There is truth and there is error. I mean, the law of non-contradiction is right in there in that regard. How can you investigate or know anything if there is not some sort of at least agreed idea that it is good to pass along something that's accurate, or that there is some idea of accuracy? Why should that be? If the world is nothing more than the combination of random processes, why should there be laws? Why should there be laws of nature? Laws of logic? Laws of morality? Even people who don't believe in God will see things like the Holocaust and say, oh, that's bad. By what standard? By the majority of German people who were convinced that that was a good thing, that that was good for the common good, that was good. Who's to say they're wrong? Outside of God, the idea of a God. No one. You can't say that's bad. Why would it be not bad? Some people have come up with the definition of right and wrong versus what brings the most good to the most people? What makes the most people happy at any given time?
The main thing isn't, it's hard to explain, is for them at least, is it's an emotional standard, how they feel. You know, all their truths and falsehoods are based off of how they feel about it. Take, for instance, Gaza, you know, how the Israelites treat the Palestinians, you know. They feel that's wrong. No standard except for how they feel.
But you see, also, you might say, people say, well, you know, I don't believe in God, but I can still do science. I can still use logic and this and that and the other. They sure can. However, they have to assume that the God described in the Bible exists to be able to do any of that. To be able to do anything. Because if their worldview is correct, morality doesn't exist. Logic doesn't exist. The laws of nature don't exist. There's no reason for them. There's no reason for fixity in anything. So it's one of those things that there are a lot of skeptics out there, you know, telling you, oh, you know, the Bible's wrong about this. You know, the Bible says this, but that really didn't happen. The Word of God here in Proverbs and the Apostle Peter is saying, whenever someone comes up with that, hit the restart button. Go right back to knowledge is not possible without God. Start back with that. That, you might say, well, that's a circular argument. If you were to say, well, I have to assume that God exists to know anything or to even know God. Well, isn't that a circular argument? Any ultimate standard that you have is a circular argument. The question is your circular argument a reflection of reality or not? The assumption that God is supreme, God is the creator, God is the source, He put things into place, laws, He created things in an orderly basis, and they go from it. He created right, there's such a thing as right, there's such a thing as wrong. He put those things in place. You assume that as your starting point, you look at the world, hello, there is a one-to-one relationship between that. You start with the other standpoint. There is no God. Things somehow came into existence. Somehow things went from one, progressed from one thing to another. Why should there be fixity? We find fixity. Why is there uniformity? There is uniformity. One worldview has a reflection of reality. The other one doesn't. If you look at the world and your basis for looking at the world is based not on reality, you're suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Yeah.
I was just going to say, it's like, you know, I always tell them, look out the window. Apples produce apples, oranges, oranges, grass, grass, people, people, dogs, dogs. You know, there is, like you say, uniformity. You don't see dogs bringing forth cats, people bringing forth, you know, I mean, it's just, it's very consistent. You know, it's what you say, unanimous or self-evident truth.
Well, just to be able to look out the window and see an orange and have an idea that when you see an orange, that Daniel sees an orange and the Hector sees an orange. You're all looking at the same thing. Well, why should that be the case? Why should any of us look at anything and see the same thing? Why should any of us hear the same thing and recall the same thing? I mean, sometimes people are a little bit foggy on other things than others, but there is a chance that if you do hear the same things, you will hear the same things. Why is that?
There's a universal law that God set in motion too, which is gravity.
Gravity. It's one of those laws of nature.
No matter who you are, if you step off a three-story building, you're going to go down.
Why is that?
Because God said so.
And it's uniform. We can send stuff to the moon. In fact, I think today or tomorrow we're going to be blowing up a part of it. So, oh, yesterday. Okay. Yeah. Oh. Well. Good. Yeah, making nice little holes in the moon. But the way we were able to even get it there to begin with is that we could count that those laws that Kepler discovered way back when will still apply today and still apply tomorrow when we launch the rocket. We have to be able to count on the God described in the Bible for these things to work. So, as we go into this final stage here, when there is this final cry that's going out over all the world, fear God and give Him glory, for the hour of His judgment has come. It's like coming to end the lie. The lie. The lie that the things that we see around us that have order are because of non-order. That is a lie. The fact that some people might say, oh, well, you're telling a lie, but they don't believe in God. What is the basis for their saying that you are telling a lie? It could just be a difference of opinion. And how can you even have an opinion? So in that case, as we go into this final stretch, one of the great things about Shabbat is it's a weekly reminder of reality. This is not just opinion, a heat stroke of some people wandering in the desert. This is a reflection of reality, that there is a creator, that things are orderly, that things proceed with order, that there is such a thing as right, there is such a thing as wrong. And our world is terribly deceived and confused because of this suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. So,
it's really, for us, it's easy to look upon unbelievers and say that they don't see God and don't know God. But I think it's the best way for us to come with understanding that they're, for now, they're blind and they cannot see. And with this in our heart, if we will truly look upon them, to love them in the way how Jesus looked upon them, upon any of the sinners, and with the prayer in our heart, we'll show the love of Christ, they will see it. I came to Christ by seeing the person, how she lived the Christ. She never talked about it, but she lived the Christ. So in the way how she lived, I saw, and I was an atheist. I grew up in atheistic family. I ignored it. I persecuted it, but I cannot reject it. You cannot reject and hate love. Sooner or later, you'll come to love.
Yeah. Because without the God that's described in the Bible, love is ridiculous. But when you look at it, love is the most rational thing there is. And it's one of the most transforming things there is. And you cannot deny that.
Just expand on what she said. We met a lady a couple of weeks ago who went to work at a Capitol building. And she always had a pretty poor opinion of the people that worked in the state Capitol. And after working there for a while, she realized everybody is working pretty hard and with a fairly sincere heart. And God spoke to her and says, do you rebuke a blind man for being blind? And that's God's heart. They're blind. He wants their eyes to be opened.
Which is exactly why the Apostle Peter says that whenever someone challenges you or you're challenged by these concepts in general, you have to approach these people with fear of God, because he created people in his likeness. That sort of reverence for God is where it's at. Any other final comments?
So with all of this, you're saying of the world, she's not a flat?
The world is not flat. Sorry. Sorry. You'll have to do your half gainer off some other flat world. Sorry. Let's,
How do you answer a fool according to his folly? A practical example.
Okay. Well, for example, you know, we've got that kind of seemingly contradictory statement there. You know, do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you become like him, but answer a fool according to his folly, so that he does not look like he's wise in his own eyes. Now, for example, people will say, well, you know, that the flood did not happen, because floods like that can't happen. You know, we've got scientists who say that such things don't happen. Okay. But you cannot use the Bible. Don't talk to me about the Bible, because that's a myth. Don't come to me with myths. Come to me with facts. Okay? Well, if you don't answer him according to his folly, so you don't become like him, he's starting with the assumption that the Bible itself is not true history. You reject that. Say, okay, you've got your view that that's not real history. I view it as real history. Don't try to come up with some sort of, well, you know, we got explanations, we got fossils and stuff like that. They won't hear it. You can come up with a bazillion explanations for it, and they'll all get filtered through this: the Bible is false. The Bible is false. The Bible is false. The Bible is false. They'll hear everything you say through that filter. You say, no. The Bible is accurate. That is accurate history. So then you come back in this idea but answer them according to their folly. So they don't think that they're wise in their own eyes. So they're coming to think, okay, well, the flood isn't an accurate thing because, you know, the Bible said that the flood didn't happen. What then is the basis for your saying, show me evidence? The only way you can even have any evidence, the only way you can investigate any evidence, is if the God in the Bible is true. If that is really the way it is. That is real history. Okay? It's like hitting the reset button. You got to go back to the beginning. Don't get buried in the argument. You go back to the foundation of it. The foundation is that what we know is impossible to know without the God that's there. And for example, we see a lot of the other world views out there. You know, like Hinduism, Buddhism. Those are two groups kind of related in thought. The ideas of many gods out there, of reincarnation, fixity of laws. Whose God reigns supreme? Actually, they don't. You've got some that are nastier than others that you never want to ever see in your life, and you hope that that's not your regional God. But there isn't any sort of set order that they put in place. So thus, the uniformity that we see in the world of nature, law, and morality, it doesn't fit with that worldview. It doesn't explain what we see around us. Islam has an idea from Surah 42:11 that says, you know, God is the creator, yet nothing of earthly experience has any sort of relation to Allah. And that's been interpreted down through time as, don't even bother trying to investigate because Allah does what he wants. Sometimes he feels like this one day, sometimes he feels like this the next day. So don't even try to figure out what laws of nature because they don't exist. That's another views out there that you compare and say, well, which is a better view of reality?
I have an answer for someone that wants to go from that premise, and you would say, okay, we can leave God out of it, and you can ask, how do you feel about your body? You feel your body is pretty complex. Everything functions and has an order, and it's universal. And then you'll say, well, what about a car? It's pretty complex. And then you can ask, can a car manifest itself with no external building? And you just have to come into existence the way you believe the body did. So you could just say a foolish thing back, but it makes sense because it doesn't happen and it doesn't follow their logic. There's no law for evolution to keep going. You have no evidence of it. There's no interspecies. So you could just, you know, come back and ask the question, and well, then things have to keep doing that.
Yeah.
So you don't even have to, you know, come from the God standpoint. You just have to make them aware that this just doesn't happen. And it's complicated. It's complex.
The deeper question, and one I hear all the time, thanks to that Zeitgeist movie, is how do you trust a book written by men?
How do you trust a book written by men?
Yeah.
Okay. Hit the reset button. If you hit the reset button, you go back to the question. What do we view in the world? Uniformity. Uniformity in nature, logic, morality. Okay. That was the express by, quote, the book written by men. That is an expression of reality. The idea that things made themselves, came into existence some who knows how, a quantum flux coming out of foam. That's not an expression of reality. Because why would the, you know, one of the common theories of the Big Bang is that there, in the moments of the Big Bang, there was no laws of physics because things were just beyond them. And suddenly, somehow, at some point, They clicked into place. Why do they click into place? That is an answer. That is something that has never been answered. It doesn't happen in life. That question that comes up is, of course, the case. Is this just the product of people in the desert? You know, some ignorant farmers, ignorant sheep herders, whatever. Well, what are we're talking about here? We're talking about a God that upholds things across time. That is reality. Upholds order throughout time. Upholds the idea of morality throughout time. That's what we observe in real life. You know, this idea of things coming about on their own, Pasteur debunked that 150 years ago. So, Mendel debunked that 150 years ago.
Wasn't Pasteur the one that said to have sort of like the Big Bang Theory would be comparable to taking all of the workings of a fine Swiss watch, putting them inside a golden case and shaking the watch and then having it turn out to be an exquisitely, finely, precisely tuned timepiece. It just doesn't happen.
Yeah. Oh. There. Let me run this.
I was just going to say, it's a lot more simpler. Maybe it doesn't make sense, but I've talked to a few people that didn't believe in God. Maybe they were atheists or whatever. And I remember just saying, I heard this one time, so I used it. And I'm like, well, you look at a painting, what does that speak of? Like, well, a painter, I guess. And you look at a building, what does that speak of? He says, well, a builder, of course. And well, look at this painting, look at this building, what does that speak of? Chance?
The fool, answering a fool according to his folly, or don't answer a fool according to his folly. I think my whole hang-up is, I've talked to many people and thought that I was witnessing and figured out that I did nothing. It was God later by something that I was actually doing, not by what I was saying. So answering a fool according to his folly, could it be as simple as not answering at all? Right?
Could be. It could be the answer that you give.
Like if they ask a question, let's say a dumb question, but one theory, maybe they're just fighting and you kind of can see that they're fighting it.
The point is that we don't want to resemble them, give their view as credence to reality.
Okay, that's my flesh then. Okay, because I get frustrated with like his family. They just like attack us with the Torah thing all the time. And this is where it is. It's Torah and Christians talking.
Mm-hmm.
That's where I start going, is this a foolish or according to folly thing? Like maybe it's an ignorant thing, or is it, am I supposed to be just blatantly answering, they're Christians, they're, answer the question, you know? I don't know. I'm just trying to figure out if that's what that means. Could that apply to Torah and Christians?
You know, have a reasoned response to the hope that's within you. If this hope that's within you, the hope of salvation, the hope of the closer relationship with God, that's the hope that's within you. And the Spirit guides us into how we present that with love and with the fear of God as well. I mean, the point of this discussion is just basically don't let people scare you with their sophistry. They'll come up with all kinds of convoluted things. But again, you just hit the reset button back to, okay, that's a great notion. But the point of the matter is that knowledge would not be possible without the God of the Bible. You cannot overcome that. You can come up with all kinds of ideas and arguments and this and that and the other, but you have to overcome that one. And that is really, when we get down to it, the question over time, where they're talking about ancient Israel dealing with the gods, the false gods, and this and that and the other, that was always the issue. Do you trust what God has said about where things came to be? Or do you trust Asherah, Molech, on and on and on and on between all the false gods that have come about? we're in the same place today. Any last thoughts? Oh, sorry.
I was thinking that I think you're right. Sometimes, you know, no answer at all is enough to make somebody think, oh, maybe I shouldn't have said that. Or, you know, along those lines. But also, sometimes you can ask a question. You know, a friend of mine, one time she was having a conversation with somebody, and my friend, they were discussing my friend's history, which included some sin. And the person she was talking to said, oh, well, you know, and my friend was, you know, it wasn't right for me to do this, but, and the person she was talking to was like, well, you know, I don't know. I mean, I believe in, you know, learning from your own mistakes, but I don't know if I believe in right or wrong. And my friend said, well, if there's no right and wrong, then what is there to learn? And the other person, it stopped her right in her tracks, and she just went, oh, I'd never really thought about that. Because really, what are mistakes if there's no wrong?
That's
why... You know, there's just a complete void there.
That is why morality makes knowledge possible.
Right.
Well, you have to have morality.
Right. So, but, you know, sometimes, you know, it's as simple as no answer or even just a question.
Just a question. Because part of that question is to show that the wisdom that a skeptic has against God is not really wisdom at all. Because if you let that fly out there, he'll still think that he's wise in his own eyes unless God reveals that through them.
Sometimes, though, when we're witnessing, like, online, let's say you're having a discussion with someone online, the real discussion you might be having might not be with the person you're directly interacting with. But those things are permanently recorded out there in cyberspace. So your real audience might not be that one particular person you're discussing with on your keyboard. It's somebody who might come along 3 months, 6 months, a year, 2 years later and somehow stumbles upon that blog or stumbles upon that bulletin board and reads that later on. And they have their aha moment because of something you said.
Okay, well, it is time to wrap up. Let's close with prayer. Father God, I thank you so much for giving us your word. Father, we also thank you for the assurance that you give us. Father, you've given us a path. We thank you for showing us that your path is the only path. Father, we thank you so much for the confidence that you give us. That when you tell us that you will cover over all of the evil and yuck in our lives, that we can count on that because you have written it. Father, we just ask for your Spirit to help us as we share this hope, this good news to the world around us. Father, we just pray for the time when you will come and bring an end to all the suffering. Father, we thank you for all this in the name of your Son, Yeshua. Amen.